All right. So, to catch up, last week we picked up Mark again, and we briefly looked at what I think is the key question for the disciples and for us that the whole book is asking, which is when Jesus looks at them and says, "Who do you say I am?" So, who do you say Jesus is? That's the question Mark is forcing the disciples to confront in the plot, and by extension, us. And the disciples get the answer partially right. Peter says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. But Jesus then immediately tells them not to tell anyone that, because they don't have the full story right in their minds yet. And so Jesus then hits them with the idea that he is not going to immediately set up political authority over the entire world. Instead, he is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to die. In addition, his followers can expect the same sort of treatment in this earthly life. And as an incentive for why you might want to follow him despite that terrible message, he says that the trade-off is that if you follow him, someday when he does exercise divine judgment, he will treat you as his friend, and you will receive eternal reward, whereas the person who ignores Jesus in this lifetime can look forward to divine judgment and therefore is trading short-term freedom for long-term suffering. All right? And this kind of sets up an interesting sort of tension, which is it's really easy to say, someday I will set up a kingdom and you will all have to submit to me, so right now you should start submitting to me. I mean, how many of you would think that was credible if I said that? Dilbert used to have this character called Topper, and he liked to say things like, "I can do 100 push-ups when no one's watching." There's no way to test that, right? And so what happens next becomes really important. In addition to what Jesus has already done, keep in mind, Jesus isn't making this claim in a vacuum. He's making this claim after having done lots and lots of miracles. So we've already seen a lot of evidence that Jesus has supernatural abilities that are not normal, right? So he's already given us a lot of evidence, but today we're going to see another really critical piece of evidence that I think isn't maybe studied or appreciated as much as it could be. Okay, so we're going to pick up the last verse we studied last week, which is 8:38, where Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So he makes this big claim. He doesn't make it expressly to the crowd. We talked about that. But if you're tracking with him and you know what he's been saying to the disciples, he's effectively saying, "I'm the Son of Man," from Daniel 7. "Someday I'm going to exercise and wield divine authority over all the earth." And he gives them a sign. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come or appear with power." And so here's a way you can test this claim that I'm making. Some of the people who are here with me when I'm making this statement will actually see the kingdom appear in power. And there are a lot of different theories on what that sign is and what the event is. One way to take it would be that Jesus is going to come back while some of the people he was talking to at that moment are still alive, and so he's predicting the second coming will happen within, say, 70 years of making that statement. All right? That's not what I think he's saying. I think there are certain clues that eliminate that possibility. And what he's really talking about is what Mark is going to talk about next, which is the transfiguration. But you can find, if you look at commentaries, absolutely anything and everything from Jesus is saying that he was going to come again and he's wrong, to Jesus is talking about the ascension, Jesus is talking about the resurrection, Jesus is talking about the crucifixion, and Jesus is talking about the transfiguration. If you flip over to 2 Peter, I think kind of the best argument for it being the transfiguration is to go to Peter, who we think is the source here, and see what he had to say about it. So go to 2 Peter 1. So you're, first, remind you, Jesus said, "Some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And then if we go to 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says, and many years later, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So I think that's pretty good evidence. Peter viewed what happened in the transfiguration that we're about to study today as a glimpse of Jesus' power, an appearance of the glory that he will someday openly exercise to all of humanity. All right? So I think that, plus the fact that the transfiguration comes right after this statement of this sign, tells us that the sign is what we're about to study today, the transfiguration. All right. Questions, comments, concerns? All right, let's plow forward. So let's read through the transfiguration and then we'll unpack it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. We have no clue what mountain. Where they were all alone, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And let's stop there. Okay, so it's really kind of a crazy story. You can understand why Peter kind of loses his mind in the middle of it. I mean, this is not normal what happens in this event. And there's just huge, I mean, we could talk about it a long time, but let's try and unpack some of the important stuff. First, it's really unusual for Mark to link stories with a phrase like "after 6 days." And so one of the first questions you have is, why does Mark do that? And one reason may be to link it to the prediction that Jesus has made. Another reason may be one of the things that jumps out at you as you think about the transfiguration is how similar it is to what happens with Moses at Mount Sinai. And one of the odd coincidences that may not be a coincidence is the account of Moses meeting God on Mount Sinai talks about him being on the mountain for 6 days. And so some people think Mark may have expressly mentioned that because he wanted you to start thinking about the episode of Moses on Sinai. And we'll see there are lots of other connections too, including the fact that God manifests his presence by covering a mountaintop with a cloud is something that is almost exactly parallel to the account of Moses on Sinai. And so that suggests how significant this event is. The event at Sinai is one of kind of the great leaps forward in the history of Revelation in terms of Moses goes up there, he comes back with the Ten Commandments and this reaffirmation of the covenant between God and Israel. And it's a huge leap forward in terms of Revelation. So this would suggest Jesus is like Moses in that he brings us this huge leap forward. And instead of coming down with tablets of stone, he walks down the mountain with these three eyewitnesses. One of the fascinating things about the gospel is we have no evidence Jesus ever wrote anything down. And so we have this sign that is critical, I think, to the case for Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of Man. And Jesus doesn't bother to write it down. Instead, he takes three people with him to be eyewitnesses. So when you think about the responsibility that gets laid on Peter, James, and John here, it's pretty incredible. And how much Jesus entrusts to their credibility as eyewitnesses, and then to people like Mark, who heard Peter and writes down his story. It's kind of amazing that this is all entrusted to very fallible human beings. Okay, so the details that Peter chooses to focus on and then Mark are interesting. First, we learn Peter, James, and John go up with him. We're going to see throughout the Gospels, they kind of become an inner circle. And it's interesting because James isn't around very long. He's kind of the first of the 12 to get martyred. So his role in this deal becomes one of being willing to be a martyr. And that's kind of an interesting thing to think about as you follow. Think about whether you want to follow Jesus. The way you may bring glory to God is by not losing faith in the face of great suffering. Then we have Peter, who ends up becoming the primary leader in the church, but eventually suffers his own gruesome death. And then we have John, who apparently lives the longest, but eventually has his own suffering to deal with. We think he dies in exile on an island somewhere. So despite the fact that we're going to see, they don't get this immediately. Jesus chose well. These three guys all are pretty amazing people. What do they notice? Well, the first is Jesus transfigured is the way the NIV has it. Does anyone have a different word there? The Greek word is kind of the root word for metamorphosis. So you could also translate it as just changed in form or transformed. Transfigured is what we usually have. So they see some difference in Jesus himself. What Mark and Peter focus on is the change in his clothes. So the change also affects his clothes. And the change is described as becoming dazzling white. And it's the same way we often see heavenly beings described. So when people encounter angels throughout Scripture, the same sort of language is used. And so the way I kind of take this is what's happening is the veil is being ripped off, and they're able to see Jesus' heavenly nature and glory revealed for a moment, okay? So that's the first transformation that's talked about. Jesus is transfigured. The second is Elijah and Moses show up and talk with Jesus. And that may be even more mind-blowing, that these people who have been, in Moses' case, dead for centuries and centuries, in Elijah's case, at least missing for centuries and centuries, we aren't quite sure what happened to Elijah, show up seeming better than ever and have a conversation with Jesus. And this raises all kinds of questions. Mark doesn't answer. The first of which is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they identify themselves? Did Jesus say, why, hello there, Moses? We don't know. These are things Mark doesn't tell us, but they recognize each other. They have a conversation. And this is kind of, to me, a really powerful demonstration that when Jesus says, I can give you rewards that are eternal, he means it. Because here we see these guys who've been dead for centuries are actually alive and well in some form we generally don't know about, but in this moment we get a glimpse of it. So this is a real testament to the power of God. All right, then the third thing is we get this divine voice that declares Jesus to be his son, which is a messianic title. And it's very similar to what happened back when Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. But this time, it's clear that three of the disciples hear it. So there's a little progression that way. And I think that command, listen to him, is really important, because what we've seen so far is the disciples are hearing Jesus, but they're not really listening to him in the sense of grasping what he's saying. They keep thinking he must not really mean what he's saying. And so here the Holy Spirit speaking from the cloud is saying, you guys need to listen to him. You're not getting it. And so there's some statistic when you're trying to learn a foreign language that, like, you've got to hear a word 17 times before you get it or something like that. This is kind of what's going on with the disciples. They've got to hear that their expectations are wrong. It's going to be different many times before they get it. Here's one of the instances when they're reminded of that. Okay? All right. In the middle of this, we have this interesting gaffe where Peter demonstrates that he doesn't get it. And the first way he doesn't get it is the way he addresses Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, which could also be called teacher. And that's true, but it's woefully inadequate in light of what they've just seen. I mean, the whole point of this is to show them that Jesus is not just a regular guy, he's also the Son of Man. And so Peter hasn't really grasped who he's dealing with. The other way he shows that is he puts Jesus on the same plane with Moses and Elijah, which is also not the point of this, and that gets swiftly corrected by the voice from the crowd. No, Jesus is the Son. You need to be listening to him. Then, in addition to that, he says, let's put these shelters up. And this may have been inspired by a tradition that Jews still practice today, which is they have this festival of booths where they put these shelters up as part of one of their festivals. And so he may have been thinking of that. But the mistake it implies is that this experience is going to last for longer than it's really intended to. And if he'd grasped that Jesus' mission is not to stay on the mountaintop, but to go to Jerusalem and die, he probably wouldn't be suggesting this. So Peter shows he doesn't really get the full program yet. That's why we get immediately this divine voice saying, nope, Jesus is the Messiah. He's my son. You need to be listening to him. Okay? All right. Why in the world would Moses and Elijah be the two people out of all the people from the Old Testament who are chosen to show up and have this conversation with Jesus? There's no way to know for sure. One possibility may be both of them are associated by small comments in the Old Testament with the advent of the Messiah. And let's take a look at those. So first, for Moses, turn to Deuteronomy 18. So one of the things Moses says that he got directly from the Lord is in Deuteronomy 18:18. Where Moses says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. And it's interesting that the voice from the cloud says, listen to him, and we see this connection. And so here Moses is predicting that there'll be someone else who represents a great leap forward and revelation from God. And the warning to the people of Israel is, if you don't listen to him, bad things will happen to you. Okay? And, you know, if you pause and think about it, Moses is an incredible character in terms of the amount of revelation about God we have that depends on him. If you take seriously the claim that Moses wrote the first five books of our Bible, that is a huge chunk of revelation that comes from Moses. And so Moses is kind of an example of a prophet par excellence. And we would argue Jesus surpasses him, because in Jesus we actually see the image of God embodied. But Moses is a type of Jesus in the sense of providing revelation to us. All right, questions, comments about the connection with Moses? All right, yes. Yeah, so in the connection she's making that's very true is that Moses is a deliverer and is a type of Jesus as a deliverer of his people. So there are lots of connections between Moses and Jesus, and deliverance is another good one. All right, now we're going to turn to the end of the Old Testament. Take a look at Malachi. And the easiest way to find it is go to Matthew and then go backwards, because Matthew's bigger. So we're going to talk more about this as we work through this passage. Malachi 4:5, kind of the last words of the Old Testament, are, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so because of this last word, in Jewish thought, somehow some appearance of Elijah becomes associated with the advent of the Messiah. And this is why there's a lot of talk when John the Baptist shows up and people think he's an authentic prophet, they wonder whether he might be that Elijah. And there's a lot of talk about that. Okay? So in some respects, you can connect both Moses and Elijah with the advent of the Messiah. Maybe that's why they're the OT representatives here. Don't know for sure. No way to know. But obviously they're very important from the Old Testament. Questions, comments about them and their role in the Transfiguration? All right, so let's charge back to Mark, but keep a finger in Malachi. So the Transfiguration becomes this incredible piece of evidence that depends on the credibility of Peter, James, and John, that yes, Jesus does have power. He's just choosing not to exercise it now. So when he lays down his life at the end of the Gospels, we can trust that he's doing it voluntarily, and he's really in control of that decision. It's not that things have spun out of control. Okay. All right. Now, let's look at verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So the secret continues. Again, I think it's because he knows the disciples don't really have a handle on what they should be telling people yet. The disciples, were told, kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This shows us that Peter, James, and John haven't figured it out yet. Because rising from the dead is straightforward as a matter of syntax and grammar. It's not that they don't know what it means to come back to life from the dead. They just can't take it literally yet. So they're saying he must mean something else. And we should be a little bit sympathetic to him, because if you read the Gospel of John, we're constantly seeing the reverse, where Jesus says something that people take literally when he's really trying to communicate a spiritual truth. So, for example, he meets the woman at the well and says, "I can give you living water." And her response is, "Well, tell me where the water is so I don't have to come to the well to collect jugs of water." And Jesus' point is really not that he's going to give her new water bottles, an endless lifetime supply of water bottles. He's talking about spiritual life. And when Nicodemus comes to him and talks about being reborn, Nicodemus' first response is, "Well, I can't get back in my mom's womb." And Jesus is like, "No, I'm talking about being born from above." And so Jesus is constantly using physical metaphors that people are getting wrong. Now he's actually being straight. "I'm going to rise from the dead." And that blows the disciples their mind so much, they think, well, there must be some hidden spiritual meaning that we haven't ferreted out. He can't really be saying he's going to be rejected and die and rise again. It must be something else, okay? But they actually ask something else, and it seems to have been inspired by the seeing Elijah. They asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And so what they're referencing there is the general expectation, and you can see it in the few extra biblical writings we still have preserved, that Jewish scholars of the day took that prophecy in Malachi seriously and expected Elijah to show up somehow. And Jesus answers, "To be sure, Elijah comes first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Okay? That's like clear as mud. I mean, that's really cryptic. You have to think about it a lot. I'm not sure I have a handle on it, but I'll tell you what my best guess is as to what's going on there. So one thing that's helpful here is to look at Matthew, because Matthew spells out for us that Jesus is saying John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy. John the Baptist is the Elijah that's foretold by Malachi. As is typical with Mark, he doesn't spell that out for you. He assumes you'll figure it out from context and flow of his book, which is kind of a typical difference between Mark and Matthew. So the first thing we know is that Jesus is saying John the Baptist fulfilled that role. Well then, in what sense did John the Baptist restore all things? Because as we know, by this point in the story, John the Baptist has been arrested and killed by one of the Herods. And so we know that John the Baptist inspired a revival, but it didn't reach far enough to prevent the rulers of the day from being able to lay hands on him and execute him. So I think the best thing I could come up with, and you're free to reject this because we kind of have to speculate at this point, is that when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, there's been a real drift in the teaching that's coming from the recognized institutions of Israel. And the drift that's occurred, and we see it in the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, is away from an emphasis on the concepts of repentance and the need for repentance and forgiveness as being the heart of the practice of the Old Testament faith. And the drift has been towards the idea that if you're careful enough, you can observe the law perfectly, and therefore, you don't really need forgiveness. Instead, what you need to do is focus on all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees have developed to make sure that you're doing just fine. Okay? And so one of the things John the Baptist does is he restores the proper proclamation of the Old Testament message, which is that salvation has always been by grace through faith, and that even an Israelite needs to repent. And the way they demonstrated that was by coming out to John the Baptist and letting him baptize them in the river to demonstrate the need to be washed clean from their sins and to have a clean heart. So he restores that message, which, if you think about it, lays the groundwork for the messages that Jesus is going to teach and things like the Sermon on the Mount. So I would say what he does is he restores the proper teaching to Israel that hadn't been there recently before he comes on the scene. Feel free to come up with a different meaning, but I mean, it's difficult. So then the second point Jesus makes is he asks a good question, because the reason he's asking that question is that what the Jewish leaders of the day are saying is going to happen is first Elijah is going to show up, then the Messiah is going to show up, then the Messiah is going to establish this political kingdom, and we're going to fix the Romans and all these other people that are causing problems, and they're going to submit to us instead of us having to submit to them. Okay? And so they aren't imagining the negative possibility of Malachi, which is that Elijah shows up on the scene, the majority of Israelites don't listen to him, and therefore God strikes the land with a curse. And what Jesus is starting to show in the second half of Mark is, no, we're in the negative paradigm. I've shown up, the majority of the nation, including its leaders, are going to reject me, and so we're in curse mode. And from history, we know that finds its fulfillment in AD 70 when Jerusalem gets destroyed and Israel gets scattered. Okay? So he asks the disciples a question: why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? And that raises an interesting question that I think the disciples probably couldn't even answer at the time, which is, where is that written? In order to figure that out, first you would have to believe the Son of Man is also the Messiah, and you would also then have to believe the servant in Isaiah 53 is the Messiah. You would also, I think, go to passages like in Zechariah, where we're given a figure of a shepherd as a figure for the Messiah, and we're told the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus likely has those passages in mind, but he doesn't spell it out for us, so we have to kind of speculate. But those verses from Zechariah and from Isaiah, to me, are the best examples of hints in the Old Testament that, hey, things aren't going to be all peachy for the Messiah. Okay. Then he says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Well, where is it written that Elijah is going to show up and things aren't going to go well for him? What is he referring to here? Again, not spelled out. We aren't sure. The best guess here is, if you think about Elijah's ministry, kind of his greatest triumph is when he challenges the prophets of Baal and they build the competing offerings, and nothing happens to the one that the prophets of Baal built. Fire comes down from heaven, burns up the one that Elijah built, and then they execute a bunch of the prophets of Baal, right? But what happens immediately after that? Jezebel sends him a message saying, if it's the last thing on earth I do, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah runs for his life, right? And so Elijah leads this revival, but it doesn't reach the leadership of Israel, and so not that much changes in Israel as a nation. Obviously, has a huge impact on some individuals, but not as a nation. And so what Jesus could be referring to is that story, and he's saying things played out for John the Baptist, the new Elijah, almost precisely as they played out for the first Elijah. He shows up, he gives the message God wants him to give. A lot of people are impacted from it in a great way, but Israel's leadership doesn't change. And in his case, they don't just chase him out of town, they actually chop his head off. Again, leads you to the conclusion that despite the revival, we are in negative curse paradigm. Okay? All right. Questions, comments, concerns about Elijah? Yes? Oh, yeah, Elijah, many, many miracles. Yes. Yes. Yeah, sure. So, yeah, Jesus is kind of unique in that he's not just a priest or a king, he's also a prophet. And so one of the things we see in the Gospels is that Jesus does all the things the Old Testament prophets did and then some. That's absolutely true. It's kind of like everything amped up. Yep. Anything else? All right. So, let's move on. Our working theory is that Jesus is saying John the Baptist is the Elijah. The Messiah has shown up. The Messiah's predecessor has shown up. But guess what? It looks like things aren't going well in terms of their relationship with the nation. Then we get this interestingly detailed healing. When they came to the other disciples, so the other nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So the way Mark tells the story is really tricky, and it's almost like a jigsaw puzzle that you have to sort through and put together afterwards. And kind of looking at the story as a whole and working backwards, I think you can kind of suss out that what must have happened is that while Jesus is up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, the other nine disciples are carrying on ministry. And at some point, they encounter this man and his demon-possessed child. And by the way, the language that's in this story is demon possession language, but the demon produces symptoms that look an awful lot like epilepsy. So they even the way their people describe it is as a demon that essentially causes epilepsy. But it's a demon possession story, not a sickness healing story. Okay? So the disciples are out ministering. They encounter this child, and they are unable to drive the demon out. And if you recall from earlier in the gospel, they've been doing that successfully in the past. So this is a change. And it appears that there's some scribes and or other people associated with the elders of Israel. They see this failure, and they begin disputing with the disciples about it. And we're not told what the nature of the dispute is, but one plausible theory is it goes something along the lines of, aha, you guys can't handle the tough cases. You must be frauds. And where is this leader of yours? Isn't it interesting that he's not around when we encounter this tough case? Okay? So they seem to use this occasion, this man's distress, as an occasion to attack the disciples. And so this attracts a crowd, and in the midst of this scene, suddenly Jesus shows up. And so the wonder of the crowd seems to be this incredible timing that in the midst of this dispute, Jesus is suddenly showing up on the scene. And so the Father comes to Jesus and presents this case that the disciples haven't been able to help. But the other thing to note is, well, guess what? The Jewish leadership didn't help either. I mean, they've been around this kid a long time, and they haven't been able to help him either. So I don't know how good their attack on the disciples would be if it was based on the inability to heal this. So, first big question is, who is Jesus talking about when he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Is he put out with the disciples for not being able to drive out the demon? Is he put out with the Jewish leadership who's using this as an occasion to try and steer people away from faith in him and the message that the disciples are trying to teach? Is he fed up with everyone? It's not really clear, and you'll see commentators going both directions. Some will say he's frustrated that the disciples couldn't handle this on their own. Others will say, no, he's really frustrated that everyone in the scene is displaying lack of faith, and especially the scribes who are using this to attack him. Don't really know. I'm not sure it matters. I tend to think he's frustrated with everyone, including the false teachers and the way that they are consistently trying to lead the people of Israel away from him. But it kind of continues the theme we've been developing the moment of the conflict between Jesus and the nation is intensifying. And as the Gospels progress, we see Jesus acting more and more like an Old Testament prophet who calls out the people of Israel when they're far away from the Lord. So I think you can interpret generation as referring to the people of Israel, national Israel, every time Mark uses it. And this is another occasion where he's saying, I'm not finding the faith in Israel that I was hoping as a prophet when I showed up on the scene. And then we get this really interesting dialogue with the Father where the Father explains, he's been this way since a child, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And the verb there is important. The verb is if you are able, if you have the capability of dealing with this situation, please help us. And the point Jesus makes in response is, that's the wrong way to ask for help from God. God always has the ability to help any situation. So you don't need to ask God if you are able to help. The question is whether God will help. Is this in God's will to solve this situation? Now, that's a question the answer may be no to, as we find out from Paul, when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that doesn't get taken away. So God may choose not to help because he has different purposes, but he is always able to help. There's no demon that's too hard for God to cast out. So that's kind of the point that Jesus challenges the guy on. And he gives this great answer that's absolutely one of my favorite verses in all the Gospels, which is literally, I believe or I have faith, help me in my unfaith or non-faith. And I think Mark has given it to us because in a way it describes exactly where the disciples are right now, which is they believe Jesus, but they need help to overcome the unbelief because they haven't got the whole story yet. It also describes us, I think, most of the time, which is, yes, we believe, but we're weak, and our faith is often shaky and flawed, and we constantly need God's help to overcome the ways we sell God short. So I love that plea, and what's interesting is it's enough for Jesus. So Jesus isn't looking for perfect faith. He's looking for faith, and faith can be flawed and imperfect. And that's enough for him to respond and take pity on this guy and help him. And notice the difference between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is able to simply command the spirit to leave, and the spirit has to leave. So throughout the Gospels, we see this continuing theme, which is Jesus has and exerts total authority in the spiritual realm. He chooses not to exert that same kind of authority as to human beings politically at this point in his ministry. But he does demonstrate to us over and over again he has spiritual authority. And this is another piece of evidence for it. Okay? All right. Then last, we get Jesus' explanation that this kind can only come out by prayer. And the point seems to be that the disciples need to pray. A lot of people are troubled by the fact that this, if you take this language at face value, it seems to distinguish different types of demons and suggest that there are some demons that will only come out if the disciples pray. There are others that might come out a different way. That bugs some people. I'm not entirely sure why. Because demons are fallen angels, we have passages that talk about angels having ranks. It seems possible that some demons could be more powerful than others. So I'm not sure why that bothers some people, but it does. So I think you can kind of take this at face value, that this was an unusually powerful demon. The disciples should have prayed about it, which is interesting that it suggests they had not prayed. They'd simply tried to command the disciple, the demon, to come out. Maybe so. Don't know for sure. But the other tension this little verse creates is kind of a troublemaker, is that if you go to Matthew, what Matthew is going to say is your problem was you had so little faith. And so we've got a tension between what Matthew says is the primary problem and what Mark says is the primary problem. And it's possible those two problems are connected, that a lack of faith is what leads to the failure to pray. That's certainly true in our lives, I think. I think it's easy to think, well, God's not really concerned about this problem, so I should just solve it in my own strength. And that's really a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith that God cares about you. It's a lack of faith in the level of God's concern for you. And it's a lack of faith in God's willingness to exert his infinite power, some of his infinite power on your behalf. And I'd say I'm guilty of that daily. I think all of us are. So I think one possible harmonization is that Jesus mentioned both lack of faith and the failure to pray because they are symptoms of the same issue. Matthew chooses to focus on the faith Mark chooses to focus on prayer. Don't know for sure. That's my best shot at it. Okay, questions, comments, concerns about that episode? Yes. You know, Nate, sometimes the best way to approach a question is to answer it yourself. What do you think? Sorry, what's the question? We'll work on it together. So wait, tell me the whole question again. Ah. I think that's the best explanation I can think of. So Nate's question is, why does Jesus take the time to ask the boy's father, how long has he been like this? I think we can assume it's not because Jesus needs that information. I think we can assume Jesus knows that. So if he's asking it, it's for the benefit of other people. And what Nate suggested is it does kind of highlight the fact that he's been like this long before he encountered the disciples. No one else has been able to help him. So maybe it sets up that point. Don't know for sure. It's one of those things Mark shows us, but he doesn't explain. I think we can safely eliminate the fact that Jesus doesn't know the answer. And so I think we can eliminate the fact that Jesus is asking for information. He's either opening a dialogue with the Father, or he's trying to make the point that no one else has been able to help this guy. And we often see, you know, it's kind of a running theme in the Gospels. Like, when Jesus will encounter someone lame, we'll often get the detail, he had been lame since birth or something like that. And I think part of what's going on is also to show this was an authentic supernatural healing or exorcism. In other words, this isn't someone that Jesus met backstage and it's a fake healing. Yeah, so there is a sense in which Jesus is constantly displaying the power of the kingdom. And so, you know, we talked about all the different events in Jesus' ministry some people point to as the fulfillment of that sign. In some respects, it's hard to argue that everything he does that's supernatural isn't, in some sense, a fulfillment of that. And prophecies certainly can have multiple typological fulfillments. So, but that being said, I wouldn't jump over the transfiguration. I think Mark takes the time to closely connect the transfiguration with that particular prophecy. So I see that as the primary fulfillment. But you can certainly connect all the supernatural stuff with the appearance of the kingdom.
I think we learned a little bit from that for our reading too, that an evil spirit can inhabit a child for a long, long time. And then as soon as you hear that, you think you have empathy for that child who has no control over behavior and the parents.
Right.
And the remarkable change that happened with Jesus' healing.
Right. So, and, you know, one of the things that seems odd about this is we just don't see what seems to have been common in Jesus' day in our society. And I think part of the explanation for that may be that there was a fundamental change after the crucifixion and the resurrection, that the defeat of Satan has begun, and so his power to do that kind of possession may be less now than it was then, possibly.
However, missionaries who come to areas where they do believe in evil spirits inhabiting people say that they see that. It's not an illness. They see the inhabitation. So these people, we more or less reject that. If someone acts like that, they go to a specialist.
Yeah, and so the comment is Mary made is that you do hear stories from like the mission field about people who minister in societies that open themselves to evil spirits where they see more of this. And so I think it is certainly possible that today a person can open themselves to demon possession.
Because it seems so much like or a kind of schizophrenia or something like that that needs medical care. However, it was possession.
Right. No, but the trick is, how do you, in our society, recognize the difference between that? And I don't think there's an answer to it that the church can lay down and say, okay, if this happens, you do this. If this happens, do this. So you kind of have to use your judgment. My dad was an engineer, and so my first instinct is to go to a doctor. But, I mean, that's not something that comes from Scripture. That comes from my experience. So I think it's definitely possible, based on stories I've heard from missionaries that I consider to be credible, that someone today could open themselves to be demon-possessed and need to experience some sort of exorcism. I think that's absolutely possible. Okay. Anything else? Yes. It depends. Okay. Go ahead. Go for it.
We'll make it a short canon word here, so people can really ponder something that I have been pondering over a couple of years is how much of the power of light. So,
so I'm going to punt slightly. The question is kind of, what does hell look like? And the reason I'm going to punt is because next week's passage is going to bring that up. And, you know, the short answer is we don't know for sure, but the images we're given are horrible. And I think it's slightly different than what this child is experiencing, but we don't know what it felt like to the child, so it's hard to say. It certainly sounds miserable. So we'll punt a little bit on the topic of hell, but we'll get it next week. Did someone else have a question? Yes, in the back. No, I absolutely agree with you. The thought is that, you know, we're told this, when Jesus says, if I go away, I will send the Comforter, and he has ministries, one of indwelling believers that start at Pentecost, and I think there is kind of a salt and light impact on the rest of the world. And to really open up another can of worms, you know, if you're a dispensationalist like me, you associate the removal of some of that influence with the rapture, which may explain why the tribulation is so horrible. But I'm not suggesting you go there. But yeah, I agree with that. So, you know, and we're told the one in you is more powerful than the one in the world. So I think there is absolutely something to the fact that the outpouring of the Spirit has a negative impact on Satan's ability to influence the world. Yep. Okay. That's enough for one day.